1 Peter chapter 2, continuing in our study of this wonderful short epistle, as it's called, 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read the last several verses of the chapter and get right into it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, down through the end, verse 25, says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Verse 21, in the middle of the verse, there's a phrase, "leaving us an example." Christ is our pattern in suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, we ask that you'll help us to learn more, to be better equipped, to deal with the harshness and the attacks of the wicked. We know that they're going to be there. We know that things will become more and more of a struggle to both maintain our personal righteousness with you and our personal testimony with others. As we're confronted virtually nonstop in this world today by the wickedness around us, help us to understand how this text will apply and will help us to deal with that type of suffering. Help us to follow your example. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In these final verses of chapter 2, Peter finalizes what he began in verse 11 with those two words, "dearly beloved," where he showed that believers as strangers and pilgrims are called to live honorably before the world. We saw that. Submit to authority for the Lord's sake, and endure opposition without compromising our testimony. That's kind of the basic outline or basic text from verses 11 down through verse 17. As we begin this text that we read tonight, the focus is narrowed to a particular situation that was very difficult for the believers then and in many cases today, as far as that goes. Living under a harsh, unreasonable, and even cruel authority at times. Now, yes, this is talking in a specific way, and we'll get to it, but it's dealing with servants and masters and dealing with that very narrow focus. But we can broadly apply this, and I'm careful to do that. I think I've made that clear in the time that I've been here, and I've tried to always be cautious in using broad applications. Now, many times there can be broad applications, and this is one of those times where the principles laid out here for us can be applied to our lives no matter what authority we're under. In our country, we're not under an oppressive regime. Now, some think they are, and we're not going to get into the politics of all that. But there are certainly places in the world where true born-again children of God are suffering under harsh, unreasonable, cruel authority. In this country, we don't have masters, we don't have servants or slaves, and I'm going to get into it, but the word for servants there is actually slightly different. Well, no, it's not slightly different, it's completely different than the word that's often translated servant in the rest of the New Testament. And it deals with a particular thing that we'll lay out here in just a minute. But as the question might be asked as to how a believer is to live the kind of life given in verses 11 through 17 in this harsh climate, so to speak, that we may find ourselves in, Peter makes it clear that submission and endurance under those circumstances are not based on the character of those in power, but on a believer's conscience toward God. And that's the key to much of this, is that phrase in verse 19, for conscience toward God, we endure grief. Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't leave the recipients of this letter we call 1 Peter, nor does he leave us today with just the command to do something. It's not just a command to endure the suffering. In verses 21 through 25, he directs the focus to Christ himself and gives us the greatest example of all for how we maintain our testimony under those circumstances or conditions. The call to endure unjust suffering is grounded in the example of the redemptive work of Christ, who suffered for sins he did not commit, submitted himself willfully to the persecution, and entrusted himself entirely to the Father. Christ is not only the reason believers can endure suffering, he is the pattern by which we do. And it seems a bit out of place, it seems to be somewhat disconnected between verses 18 and 20, talking about servants being subject to the masters and being suffering, buffeted for faults or buffeted for our testimony. And then it goes directly into the illustration of the testimony of Christ suffering for us. And even though some reference Bibles, including the one that I use, has a heading change between verses 20 and 21, there is no break there. Verses 18 through verse 25, in every source that I have in my library, is all one context, is all one paragraph, as we would see it in English. And so it tells us it has a singular focus of topic, and that is the pattern that Christ gave is a pattern we can use no matter what the situation we face in life when it comes to enduring hardship or enduring suffering. Verses 18 through 20, we find a call to endure unjust suffering. Verse 18 is the recognition of position. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. It's vital that we recognize our position when it comes to authority to whom we are to submit. And I learned when I was a child, I heard it often enough, and kind of one of those things, you know, you hear often enough, it sticks with you. And it sunk in, and I can still hear my dad say it to us so often. There's always going to be somebody to tell us what to do. Now, that was usually given in relation to an attitude that I had, and I was careful, and I made the mistake every now and again of saying, you can't tell me what to do. Now, I probably only said that once, actually. Because that's not something you would repeat to my parents. And it's not something my kids would say to me very often as far as that goes. But I would think it for sure. I just didn't maybe say it out loud all the time. But we, even as adults, and we think children, that's a thing for kids, teenagers, children. No, it's us as adults too. And it even goes into our spiritual relationship with the Lord. We get, as the term is used, in the flesh, we get doing what we want to do, and we get the mindset that nobody's going to tell me what to do. And there is actually going to be somebody to tell us what to do. If nothing else, God tells us what to do. But there's always somebody. It doesn't matter who you are. There's laws. There are rules. There are things that we have to follow. And so we have to learn to submit to that authority. And the authority isn't always going to be good. It's not always going to even be simple to do or easy to follow, but we are still commanded to do that. So he uses this illustration. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. The word for servants here is a word that comes from one that has its root in the word we would have for house. It refers specifically to household servants, those who lived and served within the home. They weren't just slaves. They weren't just servants in a in culture community settings. This was a very narrowed focus term. It emphasizes their role within the household rather than the legal terms of their service, which could vary. Peter's concern is not ownership here, but how believers conduct themselves while living under authority in close daily relationships. Now, we don't have that in our culture. There are places in the world today, and not just a few for that matter, that still have servants in homes, in households. I know missionaries that have gone to countries where that was a cultural thing, and if you didn't have those servants in your homes, we would call them maids here, in well-to-do households that had the money, they might have butlers if you want to go back into the historical aspect of it. Whatever term we use, the closest we can get to today would be just the simple employee-employer relationship. And although the term does not describe modern employment exactly, the principle applies to anyone who lives or works under authority in a close, ongoing relationship. So that's the term here for servants and masters. Be subject to your masters. They were to put themselves willingly in subjection to their masters. Willingly and without complaint. Now, that's hard to do. And not just without complaint, it was without compulsion. They were to do it not because they had to, but because they chose to. And notice what it says. Not only to the good and gentle. That should be the Christian masters. That should be a directive for them. But we're not to just submit to the people we like or to the authority we like, but also to the froward. Well, that's an interesting word. It's often used in Greek writing outside of Scripture for someone who is simply perverse or crooked in their dealings with others, or simply wicked in their actions. This isn't a good term. These aren't nice people. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity, isn't the right word, I have a better one, to deal with people that would be considered froward, that were unethical, with little integrity, that will do anything they can to get ahead. They will step on anybody they have to. They'll crush anybody they can in the business world simply to get ahead, simply to make another buck. That's how we would understand this. There are those in government authority, even in our country, that we as citizens would have to submit to, that aren't good people. They just aren't. But the command is still there. Be subject with all fear, with all proper reverence and respect. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Colossae, recorded in the book of Colossians, about servants and masters. Now, in Ephesians 6, verse 5, servants, the word servants here is a similar word as we find, and if memory serves me correctly, and I didn't look this up, but the principle is still the same, even if it's the harsher word that's used for the general slave. But it says, servants, verse 5, Ephesians 6, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. That's what it means in 1 Peter 2:18, with all fear. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God. Young people are prone to ask, how do you know what the will of God is for your life? Well, I don't know what the will of God is, the directive will of God is for anybody's life but my own. But there are certain things in the Bible that is directly stated as the will of God. That's one of them. That we learn to willfully submit ourselves to others, to be in subjection to them. And as it back in our text in 1 Peter 2, not just to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, regardless of the character of those in authority. Verse 19 gives us the right perspective. It says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. The word this refers to the specific kind of conduct that the apostle is describing for us here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is enduring grief and suffering wrongfully while remaining submissive and doing so out of conscience toward God. It's not suffering alone that is in view, but faithful endurance motivated by reverence for God. Having our conscience clear, as we would say, before God. Romans 13:5 says, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. You know, a lot of times we struggle with peace, with not just having the peace of God, or we have our peace with God in salvation, but the Bible in both Old and New Testament mentions the word peace, the topic of peace, the function of peace often. Because it's important that we have that. In the psalmist, David in particular, more than once referenced the peace that he had with God, even in times of extreme duress, where he could lay down and sleep, having his conscience at peace with God. Now, we're not perfect, none of us are, and the devil's sure to bring things up from the past that we've done and use guilt against us, and that's where this comes in. There are certain things that the Bible is giving us directives in so that we can have that conscience toward God, so that we can have that peace with Him and have our relationship right with Him. For this is thankworthy. It doesn't mean that such conduct will be thanked or rewarded by man. Peter's not suggesting that the servant should expect recognition or approval from the master for doing right under unjust treatment. That's not what the thankworthy here means. The word is most often translated by the word grace. It speaks of what finds favor with God. Enduring unjust suffering for conscience toward God is an expression of grace at work in the believer's life. It's thankworthy. It's an expression of His grace in us. Such endurance is thankworthy because it is pleasing to God. One scholar said this, it is a fruit and effect of grace, an instant of it in which it shows itself. Thankworthy. That's the right perspective. Verse 20 gives us the proper reaction. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Peter draws a clear distinction between deserved suffering and unjust suffering. There's no honor, there's no credit, there's no spiritual value in enduring punishment for wrongdoing. You know, when I did something as a kid and got in trouble for it and received punishment for it, there was no honor in the action I took that received that just response. Such suffering is simply the consequence of sin. The issue is not whether a believer suffers, but why. When a believer suffers for doing wrong, there's nothing commendable in enduring it patiently, because it's deserved. But when a believer suffers while doing good and endures it patiently, that endurance finds favor with God. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. It's not the suffering itself, but the faithful response to unjust suffering that's acceptable in his sight. Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, familiar verses to many. In verse 10 of Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Blessed. We'd understand that word to mean happy. It's just something that we should consider to be praiseworthy. I know it sounds counterintuitive. It sounds almost like a contradiction. Like, how in the world are we supposed to be happy in praising God for persecution? My dad had an evangelist friend when I was just a little kid. I remember him a little bit. I remember him because he spent a lot of time with us as kids. And I have no idea how old he was. I considered him an old man, but he was probably not as old as I am now. So age is relative. I do know that he was sick and he had cancer, and but he never complained. And he would come, and it didn't matter what had happened, he would praise God for it. I remember he would give illustration. My dad would give illustration about the time he was with them, and they broke down, had a flat tire, and he said the first thing that evangelist said was, "Well, praise the Lord." And he wasn't being sacrilegious about it. He wasn't being pious or super pious, as a preacher friend of mine would say. That's just who he was. He learned some great truths from the scriptures about being blessed and being happy and rejoicing even in trouble. As it says in our text, for this is that if we suffer for our own faults, then we kind of deserve that. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that is acceptable with God. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. For righteousness' sake. The idea of acceptable, by the way, that's an interesting word there back in our text in verse 20. You take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. It's the same word translated thankworthy in verse 19. Peter's reinforcing the point. Gracious endurance under unjust treatment is evidence of God's grace at work in our lives. It's acceptable with God. It's acceptable to God. And we need to learn that truth. If there's nothing else we learn from this text, and we're familiar with verses 21 through 25, but if there's nothing else we gain from this, we need to understand the value of suffering under unjust and cruel, at times, authority, and how that increases our faith and we demonstrate God's grace through it. That's the basic idea here of that text. So Peter now goes from instruction, verses 18 through 20, to illustration, pointing to Christ himself as the supreme example, of the greatest example there's ever been of unjust suffering endured in perfect obedience. It says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called." The hereunto points back to patient endurance under unjust treatment. If you remember back in our study of Hebrews, and in chapter 12, we found some very similar truths taught by different examples. But the basic idea is still there, patiently enduring the unjustness of mankind. I don't know why that it still surprises us that unsaved people act like unsaved people, but it does. It still amazes me. And I don't know why, it just does. But it shouldn't. We should expect it. We should be prepared for that unjust treatment. Suffering for righteousness is often part of the path of God's will for our lives. That's what it talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. It's part of God's will for our lives. We're not, it's not saying we're to be fatalists or masochists. We're to go out and search for trouble and seek persecution. That's not it at all. And it doesn't indicate in any way that we should run from it either. We should endure it patiently, accept it, live with it. That goes against everything that we are, it seems like. Goes against the grain of the fiber of our being to take that kind of unjust persecution or unjust treatment. But just as those servants in the households of the wealthy and the cruel in Peter's day, and remember, most of the Christians at the time were slaves, either former slaves or current slaves. They were not the well-to-do. We know that. The Bible tells us that. They weren't the gifted of society as we might think today. It's not to say there wasn't any. I mean, the writers of Scripture were pretty gifted. The Apostle Paul was clearly educated and clearly excelled in his understanding of society and understanding of the things around him. Peter was as well, from a different viewpoint, but still, the Apostle John. They were all gifted in their own way. But they weren't of the top echelon of society. What did Jesus say? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, or enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so we know these truths. But at the time, many of the ones that he was writing this letter to that would have heard this or would have read this and probably not read it, not a lot of them would have been even able to write or able to read. But they would have been servants, just as those in Ephesus would have been, or those in Colossae or Thessalonica or anywhere else of the Asia Minor, of the ancient Roman Empire in the Asia Minor area. They had no choice but to obey. Either obey or die. That were their options, was their options. So it says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called." Not that we might be called. They were called. We are called. It's an interesting word. It's our vocation that God has given us. We're not to consider ourselves victims of our circumstances, victims of society, and have the old woe is me attitude. This is something God has given us to be. Hereunto were ye called. Now, a lot of people out there today and a lot of scholars will look at that term called and narrowly apply it to one's particular thing, and they do so wrongly. As far as that goes, especially here, has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with living under those unjust masters. It's the context. It's not a break from the context. This is our vocation. We find that in verse 21, the middle of it, the example of Christ in suffering. So the calling of the believer in suffering, verse 21, the first phrase here in 2, where you called the example of Christ in suffering, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. His suffering was substitutionary in purpose. It seems like the substitutionary death of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross as our substitute for sin, is being singularly attacked today by those that call themselves, one, Christians, and two, teachers. And it's coming from people and places that we wouldn't expect the attack to come from. But if the devil can convince the world, especially the religious world, the quote-unquote Christian world, that Jesus, it wasn't necessary for him to be our substitute, then he has taken salvation away. One of the cardinal doctrines, as it's called, one of the fundamentals of the faith, is the substitutionary death of Christ. Without that, nothing else matters. I know the resurrection, without the resurrection, nothing else would matter. Without the virgin birth of Christ, nothing else would have mattered. They all are fundamentals of the faith. He suffered for us. That's the textbook definition for the substitutionary work of Christ. His suffering was voluntary. It was vicarious. It was in our place. And it was ordained by God. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior." He gave himself for us. That's the vicarious substitutionary work of Christ. It was not just a moral example, as some say it was. It was in our place. He was our substitute. His suffering was exemplary, leaving us an example. The word example here, it's the only time in the Greek New Testament the word appears, and there are similar words to it, but in Bible times, the word was used as we would understand it. If you remember in school, in grade school, usually kindergarten or even before kindergarten, and I used to do this in Sunday school for that matter, you have a piece of tracing paper and you put it on top of something and trace. That's the only way I can draw, even today. And I can't even do that very well. I am hopeless when it comes to artistic ability of any kind. I can't even draw good stick figures. I have trouble drawing a box. If you were to see my college notes, and I was easily, bored, I suppose. Actually, it was more along the lines of I was too easily falling asleep. And so I would doodle. I don't know if you do this, maybe you're way better than I am, and you didn't have any trouble focusing. I had a lot of trouble focusing. And so all my pages, I had lots and lots of doodles, but they were all the same thing or variations of the same thing. They were a box with smaller boxes inside that box, and then X's. That's all I could do. I would never occasionally draw a circle, but it had the same X pattern inside of it. That was the extent of my ability. I didn't inherit what my dad had. My dad had great artwork on his notes from college, and he turned one assignment in one time, one test he didn't have time to study for, and it was funny. It was a car going up a hill, and parts of the car were rolling off of it as it went up the hill. And then towards the top of the hill, it died. And, you know, it had smoke coming out of it. And they said on the top of the paper, "Couldn't quite make it." And he turned it in. That's all he could come up with. He hadn't studied. And he wrote his name on it, and the professor said, if you write your name correctly, you get 50%. So he got 50% on that test. And he got the assignment back, and the professor wrote on the top of it, "Next time, buy a Nash." And, you know, you'd have to go way back into the 50s to know what that was. My ability wasn't that. I still need an example. I still need the tracing paper on top of that example. That's what Jesus was. He left us an example, a writing copy that we can trace. Now, we do not, nor we can we, follow his atoning work. That's not what it's talking about. But we can follow his submission, his restraint, and his trust in the Father. Turn back a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Hebrews 12, verse 3 says, "For consider him," now he's verses 1 and 2, looking verse 2, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." Now we are going to have to endure the contradiction of sinners against us. Not in the same manner, But he left us an example that we can follow, and we can follow the pattern, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Back to our text, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. His suffering saves us. His submission instructs us. And we come to verses 22 and 23. And by the way, the last part of verse 21, that you should follow his steps. It doesn't say follow in his steps. But we can follow, we can trace that example of willing submission, of restraint against response to the evil, which we see that in the next verse, and just the trust that we have in our Heavenly Father. Verses 22 and 23, we find the character of Christ under suffering. He was sinless in conduct, verse 22, who did no sin. That's a statement of fact. Doesn't need a lot of explanation. He didn't deserve it. No wrongdoing provoked his suffering. This establishes the injustice of his treatment. Again, keep in mind the pattern, the example that he left us. The injustice of his treatment. And we are going to be unjustly treated in the world today. We need to respond righteously. And this disqualifies any notion that suffering was disciplinary. And there are some odd teaching out there that show that today. He was sinless in conduct, the first part of verse 23, he was restrained in speech. Notice who, when he was reviled, when he was attacked, when he was confronted violently, really, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He didn't respond. Now, when he was asked, there were a couple times in his trials where he did not respond. There was once where he did respond because he was bound by the legal aspect of the Levitical law, the rules and laws of the high priest. In that setting, he was obligated to reply. That's why he replied once and not the other times. And of course, when he stood before Pilate, he responded at one point, and one point he didn't. But in none of those cases did he lose his temper. Did he say things he regretted? Did he say things that would cause, remember, he never stopped being God. And we have a song that we sing, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He wouldn't have needed 10,000 angels. He wouldn't have needed any angels. He's the one that spoke the world into existence in the first place. But he didn't. He chose not to. He restrained his speech. Again, he's giving us an example to follow. Sinless in our conduct. And although we can't be sinlessly perfect, we can certainly choose not to sin in response to unjust treatment. Restrained in speech. Now, it is natural, humanly speaking, in the flesh, to respond. And if you've ever been in a verbal confrontation, especially with somebody that hates God and hates Christians and just wants to rile you up, there are some out there that are very good at it. And it's really hard to not respond in kind. But Jesus didn't, nor should we. He did not retaliate verbally with any arguments or manipulation. He didn't try and convince them necessarily. Now, the things he did say, he said on purpose to make the point, but he was not retaliating. Isaiah 53:9 says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That's the way we should be. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He was confident in judgment. He entrusted justice to the Father. Remember, the Bible says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It says, vengeance belongeth unto the Lord. It doesn't belong to us. No matter how unjust we feel that we've been treated, and we might have been treated unjustly, and we will be treated unjustly. If we haven't been, we will be. It's how we respond that matters. Verse 24, we find the purpose of Christ's suffering. Now, these are the parts that some don't apply. They're just given as an example. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. This again speaks of the substitutionary atonement. It was personal, his own self. It was physical in his own body. And it bore our judgment, so we wouldn't have to pay for our sins. It was payment. Bear our sins. That we, being dead to sins, should live in righteousness. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Rome that being dead to sins, that we should live no longer in them. We have a choice. We don't have to serve sin any longer. As a Christian, we can decide, I'm not going to do that. It's easy to say, hard to do. Because we still fight that spiritual warfare that we mentioned some time ago in that series on spiritual warfare. But it had a substitutionary atonement, and it was had a sanctifying purpose. Salvation results in transformation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, or have passed away and have become new. The believer's response to suffering comes from a changed life. We should respond differently than the world around us. We should choose to testify of God's grace, the thankworthy part, and endure the trial. And then it says, by whose stripes ye were healed. Speaking primarily of spiritual restoration. Turn back to Isaiah 53. You might be able to quote these. They certainly should sound familiar to us. Isaiah 53, verse 4 down through verse 6. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs. This is speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Christ, Jehovah's servant. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. By whose stripes ye were healed. If for no other reason, we hold up under the unjust suffering, it's because of him, and it's for him, and for what he did for us. Verse 25, in our text, we find the result of Christ's suffering. Restored fellowship. Our former condition, ye were as sheep going astray, but are now. Those are very important words. What we were is not what we should be. Our present reality, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Shepherd speaks of care and guidance. I'm not going to turn to it, but you can read that great passage on the discourse of the Good Shepherd in John 10 and find much about this phrase, the shepherd of our souls. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He cares, he guides, he provides. That's our present reality. That's how we can do what we do for the Lord. And the bishop of our souls. It speaks of oversight and authority. the one who suffered for us now shepherds us through our suffering. So he starts out, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to good and gentle, but also to the froward. And he ends it with how we can do that. Because we are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Those are two very important words, two very, very important truths and attributes about our Savior that sometimes we might miss. We've been given the mandate, the calling, if you would, to live faithfully and righteously in this wicked world, even under the harshest of situations. This is only possible because Christ has suffered for us, has redeemed us by his sacrifice, and because he now shepherds us through those trials. He left us an example. We can do what he asks us to do. He's given us the ability. He's there to help us. We just need to rely on him. Let's pray.